verse 21. And if you look at your outline, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians a lot as well. There's an outline for you in your bulletin if you would like to use that. Let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we can gather together to worship you, to sing praises to your name, to spend time in your word and to consider the truth that is here. May you be pleased to instruct us by your Spirit, that your words would not fall on deaf ears, but on ears ready to hear it and on hearts ready to receive it. That you would powerfully and mightily work in our lives to bring forth abundant fruit for your own honor and your own glory. We do give you thanks for the tremendous blessing and the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection because of what he accomplished on Calvary's cross and through the empty tomb. We long for the day of his return. We pray that as our hearts are fixed on him, you would transform us into his likeness, that we would be good witnesses of yours while we have length of days upon this earth. And now we ask you to instruct us in your truth, that we would be built up in the most holy faith and glorify our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Depression, something that many people deal with these days. It's so rampant it might even be thought of as an American thing. America, a nation of depressed people, living in the freest country and one of the richest countries in the world, one of the most blessed countries the world has ever seen, and we're a group of depressed people. One individual was commenting on this reality and said, that's why the world loves America but hates Americans. Because we are the land of opportunity, we are the land of freedom, but we aren't satisfied with it. We're not content. We grumble, we complain, we're depressed. We're a nation of spoiled brats, was the individual's comment. But there are things that cause us discouragement and depression, things like the economy, maybe the way the nation's going, politics, my purpose in life. Maybe we don't see any positive results of what we're doing. Maybe things aren't going well for us. And we begin to have a loss of heart, a loss of zeal, a loss of fire that we once had to zealously serve the Lord. We allow the things of this world to cause us to be depressed and lose heart. One source said that $52 billion are lost by American businesses each year due to depression in the workforce. Because an individual is paid for an 8-hour day, but because they can't focus, because they don't have the decision-making abilities, because they don't have the fire and the zeal to get their job done, they get paid for an 8-hour day, working only 2 or 3 hours, really. And so it was estimated that American businesses lose $52 billion a year due to depression in the workforce. It's not a problem that is exempt from Christians either, because there's a warfare going on to cause us to be depressed, lose heart, lose courage, lose zeal, lose fire. That's why the Bible is so full of exhortations on encouragement, comfort, and exhortation, which are really synonyms but have slightly different meanings. The idea of encouragement is to put a heart into somebody so that they're courageous and ready to fight. Comfort means to fortify completely so that one is strengthened for the battle. And exhortation means to incite to get out of somebody. Now that they're fully strengthened, let's tell them to do something, and we will incite them to action that is proper. Where do these attitudes of depression and lack of heart and lack of zeal begin? Paul tells us that a root of depression begins in the family. He says that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. We've been looking at the family. In verse 18, wives are to be subject to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands are to love your wives and not to be embittered against them. Verse 20, children are to be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And now, a commandment to fathers and by extension, probably parents. But in the Roman times in which Paul wrote, fathers were the primary disciplinary people in the family. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. He addresses fathers or parents. Parents have a great responsibility in training their children. And there's so many things that can be said about parenting. We could go through the book of Proverbs and look at what parents are supposed to do in disciplining and encouraging and teaching and instructing. But it's very interesting that Paul, in this little set of instructions for the family, tells fathers to do or not to do one thing. It says, do not exasperate your children. The command, do not exasperate, comes from a word that means to stir up, provoke. It could come to mean to excite to anger or embitter. Sort of like sticking them with a hot cattle prod, just making them angry. You stir them up, but for the wrong reason. This word is actually used in one of the Corinthian letters for the Corinthians being stirred up to give money for Paul's missionary journey to back to Jerusalem to take care of the needs of the poor Jews in Jerusalem. It can be used both ways. It can be used positively or negatively. But obviously, Paul is using it negatively here because he says not to do it. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't stir them up. Don't provoke them. Don't embitter them. Don't excite them to anger. Why? What is the result that Paul wants to avoid? He says that they may not lose heart. This Greek word, athumeo, means, ah means no, and thumeo means passion, desire, fire, zeal, the stirring up of one's mind, soul, emotions, and will. Don't stir them up in such a way that everything that should be stirred up is lackluster. Children should be stirred up and excited about the things of the Lord. Don't do things that would take away their excitement and their zeal for serving the Lord. Don't embitter them or anger them so that they have no passion and simply want to give up in life. Now, how can a father exasperate his children that they may not lose heart, or that they would lose heart? We don't want this to happen, but how could a father exasperate his child that his child loses heart? Well, think about things that maybe your father did in your life that caused you to lose heart. Maybe not permanently, but for a period of time. Think about what's been done to you in the workforce that may have caused you to lose heart. Think about what was done to you just by a neighbor that may have caused you to lose heart. And then look in the mirror and see what you may have done to your own children to cause them to lose heart. Now, this is addressed to fathers and by extension parents, but I would take this even further, that this applies to all of us. Because none of us should be involved in bringing about depression and losing heart in anybody. We should be individuals that encourage one another, not depress one another. So as I go through this list, let's make sure that this applies not only for fathers toward their children, and it certainly does, because that's the context of the passage. But some of us have raised our children. Some of us haven't had children. Some of us are children. So it applies to each of us differently, but these are things that we can all glean from. First and foremost, I think parents, fathers, can exasperate their children by hypocrisy. Asking their children to do one thing that they're not willing to do. Think about that in your workplace. When your boss tells you to do something, but they're not willing to do it. Think about this in the days of Jesus. The Pharisees put heavy burdens on the people, right? But they were unwilling to even lift it with their little finger, even apply just a little effort to doing what they were requiring of other people. They were hypocrites. People hate that. It stirs them to anger. Why should I do what you don't even do? Hypocrisy. Another one would be unforgiveness. Have you ever made a mistake in your life? Are you glad that your sins are forgiven in Christ? Shall we hold over our children the guilt of their sin when our sins are forgiven? Shall we not love as we've been loved? Shall we not show grace as we have been shown grace? Shall we not show mercy as we have been shown mercy? But a child who's unforgiven basically asks the question, well, then what's the use? And they lose heart. There's no reason to continue because there's always this thing that I did that I'll never be forgiven for. So what's the use? Overbearing expectations. Now, I've had this experience in the workforce, and I'm sure that I've had this happen to my children. Can't think of an instance. Don't have the mental ability to remember everything like I used to. But I do remember this. Being told by one boss to do one thing and being told by another boss to do something entirely different. That infuriates me. Would everybody please get their act together and tell me what to do so I can do it? Well, that's how children are. When mom says one thing and dad says another and they don't know what to do, they begin to say, hey, maybe I can play one against the other. And having overbearing expectations. I remember another thing. and I'm sorry to bring up personal experiences, but maybe they apply. I was a center on a football team. And because you can hike the ball to a quarterback, they think you can hike the ball to a punter. The two are not synonymous. But I was asked to hike the ball to the punter. So I would look between my legs, and I'd hike the ball, and I would get the ball to the punter, oh, 3 out of 4 times, which is pretty bad. But they'd put somebody over me on defense, and he'd just run me right over. And they said, McCully, get your head up. Block that guy. All right. Head up. Now we got 0 out of 4. McCully, look that ball into the punter's hands. What? How do you look the ball into the punter's hands and have your head up to block? I had no idea what I was supposed to do. Now that's sort of humorous. Apparently, y'all thought it was humorous. I didn't find it humorous at all until now. But we do that to our children. We ask them to look the ball into the punter's hand and with their head up. That's impossible. We ask our children to do things that they can't do. We ask them to be an A student when they're not capable. We ask them to do things that are overbearing. And we should push our children. There's no question about that, because most of them won't push themselves. So we have to push our children. I understand that. But overbearing expectations. You know what that's like in the workforce? Being given 4 hours to do a 20-hour job. You don't like that. How about not valuing their input? Now, Dr. Tressler spoke to us this morning about a child-run home and a God-centered home. And I'm not saying at all that children should run the home. Not at all. I'm not saying that I should run the school at which I teach. I'm not the principal. I'm not on the board of the school board. But I like it when my input is valued. You may not be the boss at your business, but you like to be able to go to the boss and share maybe some things that aren't going right and to actually be heard and maybe something different be decided upon. But when your input is completely put aside, when a child has something valuable to say and we don't listen, they go, well, what's the use? What's the use? Disciplining in human anger. Just whipping the child within an inch of their life. At the workplace. I'm thankful this has never happened to me, but I've heard that it does happen in some places. Somebody makes a mistake, the boss comes in, smashes the door open, and starts cussing out the person who made the mistake. You like that? You like being treated that way? Or somebody just gets furious with you because you made a mistake? Oh, you might need to be disciplined. You might need to be corrected. You might need to be told you need to do this differently. And there may be an element of disappointment or frustration or anger in the boss, but to be overbearingly just rude, no one likes that. Neither do children. Favoritism. You like it when somebody who does less of a job than you do gets promoted over you? You like it when somebody who does less of a job than you do gets all the benefits and the goodies from the boss? Nobody likes that. And favoritism in treating our children as though one's better than the other will never encourage them. It'll cause them to lose heart. Changing standards. Either because you're unstable or inconsistent. Children don't like that. Lack of appreciation. You know, when you do, sometimes we actually do something right at work. We actually do a good job. And nothing's ever said about it. Does that encourage you to do your best job the next time? Well, that better come from within now, right? Because it's not coming from without. Children need to be encouraged when they do a good job. They need to be told, job well done. We like that too, even as adults. They need to be loved and have their accomplishments recognized. Another thing that I thought of was lack of confession. Okay, let's say the boss has a furious temper tantrum. You never hear anything else. That doesn't sit well with most of us. But if they'll just come to us and say, I'm sorry, that'll do a world of putting us at ease. Likewise with parents. Sometimes all a child needs to hear is, I'm sorry. I blew it. I made a mistake. Parents aren't perfect. Children will be the first to admit it, at least children past the age of 5 or 6. Some little children still think their parents are perfect. They grow up and they know. They get wiser. They know their parents aren't perfect. And excessive criticism, the extension of lack of appreciation, just criticizing all the time. Never congratulating, always finding their faults, never finding what they do right, just excessively criticizing. I think that's how, those are just some of the things that parents can do to discourage their children. But those are things that each one of us can do to anyone else in this room that would be discouraging to anyone. Maybe there's someone who won't forgive you because you offended them. That's discouraging. That's depressing. That rips the heart out of you, and you wonder, well, what's the use? Maybe somebody who's not even in your family excessively criticizes you. That's just depressing and discouraging. So for all of us, let's do those things that are for encouragement and not exasperating one another that we lose heart. Now let's take a look at the positive side of this. If we don't want our children to lose heart, we want our children to have heart. That's our word encouragement. In Paul's letter to the 1 Thessalonians, he uses this word parakaleo, which means to be called alongside of, to help, in 8 different verses. In 5 chapters, translated 4 different ways. And I'd like us to take a look at this, especially us as fathers, that we might know how Paul treated the Thessalonians so that we might know how we treat our children. But by extension, it applies to all of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Going back to verse 10, Paul says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. There it is. Our word in this verse, because he uses synonyms repeatedly, is the word exhorting. Now, how did he exhort? As a father would his own children. So if we look at Paul's example in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we'll know how a father is supposed to exhort his own children and encourage them rather than cause them to lose heart. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Our word in verse 2 is encourage. What did Paul do? He sent his very best to the Thessalonians at personal expense to himself. He didn't want to be deprived of Timothy. In fact, it says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we wanted to make sure everything was okay with you guys. We sent Timothy to you. Our very best, so that you would be encouraged. Fathers should seek out the very best they can give to their children, that their children might be encouraged. Verse 7, going back to verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, so Timothy returned, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul was comforted, encouraged, that Timothy brought back a good report. Paul acknowledged the love and the faith of the Thessalonians. Paul acknowledged that they were standing firm. Now, were these people perfect? No. But he sought those things that they were excelling at and complimented them and encouraged them in the things they were doing well. You're loving. You're showing faith. You're standing firm in the Lord. Did he have to correct them later on in the epistle? Yes, he has to correct them. There are some things that aren't well in Thessalonica. But Timothy came back and encouraged Paul, and Paul encourages the Thessalonians by congratulating them, if you will, for their stand in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort, there's our word, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Now, there is the heart of a father. There is the heart of a godly father. Congratulating, loving the accomplishments of his child, but saying, let's take it further. Let's go a step further. I know you can do it. Let's run one more lap. Let's do 10 more free throws. Let's do just a little bit more. Let's press it so that we can be excellent. We're doing great right now, but I think we can take it to a new level. That's the heart of a father. Loving what his child is doing, but never really being satisfied with where they are, wanting them to excel still more. In verses 9 and 10, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Again, the idea that you're doing well. I have great confidence in you, but we can take it a step further. Let's go for it. Let's excel still more. And then beginning in verse 13, Paul talks about some beloved believers that have died. Does it ever get any worse than that? Never gets any worse than that. As much as disappointments come and go in, say, athletics and academics, you know, someone will get seriously injured on a football field and they'll say, well, now that causes us to really think about what's important, because football's not that important. This boy's life is. Death is far more serious than defeat. Death is the ultimate defeat. Will your children ever have disappointing, defeating moments in life? Times of difficulty, trial, and misfortune? You bet they will. You know you have. You know they will. Paul does what? He points them to the truth that Jesus Christ has revealed. That those who are alive when Christ returns will be caught up in the air. Those who are dead when Christ returns will be caught up in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, what could be more comforting than that? Nothing. There are times of temporal living that are difficult, but when we think in light of eternity, nothing is more comforting than one day we will eternally be with Jesus Christ. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more grief. There will be no more depression. There will be no more discouragement. What does Paul say to do in verse 18? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul knew these people were grieving, so he comforted them. And there will come times as fathers that we need to comfort our children. There are times in any Christian's life that we need to comfort one another. And it almost seems trite to say something like, well, one day we will all be with the Lord. But people, that's the whole point of Christianity. That's anything but trite. We use it so often it almost becomes trite. But this is what Paul said to use to comfort one another. As trite as it may sound at times, don't ever depart from it. In chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, going back to verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you have also been doing. Now, in the previous verse and in this verse, what's Paul doing now? He's teaching them to encourage one another. How can your child be an encourager of their friend or neighbor if you've ripped the heart out of them? You have to be the encourager for them, that they might likewise be an encouragement and an encourager of others. Paul now wants the Thessalonians to encourage one another. He's been doing a lot of encouraging, comforting an exhortation. Now he wants the Thessalonians to be able to do it themselves. And then in verse 14, and we urge you, urge is our word, brethren, admonish the unruly. Okay, if people are unruly, they need to be brought into line. We can't have unruliness. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Were the Thessalonians rejoicing always? Probably not. That's probably why Paul said to do it. Were they praying without ceasing? They were doing a good job, but maybe not the best they could. That's probably why Paul wrote that. Did they give thanks in everything? They're probably a whole lot like us. That's why we have to be reminded to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. But that's an element of the encouragement fathers are to give their children, and that we are to give one another. Now, John Piper took a different twist on this idea of fathers not exasperating their children, that they may not lose heart. And he went to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage that was read for us this morning. There's a lot to say about comfort and encouragement in this passage, but the verse that he used was verses 8 and 9. It says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. That doesn't sound like somebody who's rejoicing always and giving thanks in everything. Probably was, but sort of tension here. Beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. That sounds a little depressing to me. But then he goes, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. A small excerpt of his sermon is written for you in the bulletin. He says, the world says, don't discourage a child, build up his self-confidence. The scripture says, don't discourage a child, build up his God confidence. In fact, the scripture is more precise than that. It teaches, don't discourage a child, but do your best to root out his self-confidence and replace it with a confidence in God. And when it teaches us to root out self-confidence, it means to root out the desire and to be and to appear self-confident. We're not talking about all these encouragements and comforts and exhortations that the child will be self-confident. We want the child to be God-confident. Paul, the amazing Apostle Paul, had to be brought to the point of despairing of life, that he would not trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. If that's what Paul needed, that's probably what we need as well. Think about it. You encourage your child to do better in school, to spend more time studying, to make the A's instead of the B's, so that they can go to college and get a good degree, so that they can do what? Make more money and have more of the things of this world, so that the things of this world can satisfy them. You're building them up for disappointment, because the things of this world don't satisfy. There's nothing wrong with pushing your child to learn. I'm a teacher. I push people to learn. But you have to understand why you're doing it. Push your children to learn that they might become educated, that they might know how to serve God more effectively with the gifts and the talents that God has given them. In Christ, there is no disappointment. In the world, there's almost nothing but disappointment. And if you teach your children that there is satisfaction, hope, encouragement, and comfort in the things of this world, you are setting them up to lose heart. I know, because I have set myself up for disappointment. I look forward to something of this world and I don't get it, so what happens? I'm depressed, upset, complaining, and all kinds of bent out of shape. Why? Because I haven't rejoiced always in everything, give thanks, and prayed without ceasing. Christ is not my focus, the world is. Therefore, I'm depressed. Now teach your children that, and they will lose heart. Teach your children to keep their eyes focused on Christ, in whom there is no disappointment. He will raise the dead, and those who are alive at his coming will be caught up in the air with him. There will be absolutely no disappointment in the resurrection. What about God's example? In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." God could squash us like a bug at any time. But he has pity, mercy, and compassion on us, as a godly father should have on his children. And why does he not squash us like a bug? It says in verses 8 through 12, he's forgiven us our sins. He's been slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't remember them against us at all. That's how a compassionate, godly father should treat his children. But Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 says that God also disciplines every son whom he receives. It's not that we coddle our children and keep and let them do whatever they want. When they disobey, they are to be disciplined. That is never to be withheld from a child. The father who withholds discipline from his child hates his child. And the father is a fool, and he's raising a fool. So for some conclusions and applications, some cautions for children. Let me say to the children out there, this sort of goes both ways. Do you realize that you can provoke your parents that your parents lose heart? Don't do that either. Remember, it is your responsibility in the previous verse, verse 20, to obey your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And even if your parents do not fulfill their God-given responsibility, when you stand before God, you cannot blame them. If you lose heart, it is your responsibility to have heart, not your parents. It's your parents' responsibility to take care of encouraging you, but it is still your responsibility to stand before God encouraged in Him. caution for parents. No parent's perfect. Even if you were, consider God's parenting of Israel. No more perfect parent. No more rebellious child. Even if you are perfect at parenting, which you're not, there are no guarantees that your child will not be rebellious. That's their responsibility. That's between them and the Lord. You have a responsibility. They have a responsibility. And that will cause you to lose focus of the goal, so that you will become either overbearing or overpermissive. And both of them are wrong. There is this encouragement of a child and not exasperating them that they not lose heart that has to be your focus constantly. And that is between you and the Lord. You must do what you must do. The relationship between your child and the Lord is between them and God. And be an example. You know, if you go around being depressed, what do you expect your children to do? If you go around grumbling and complaining, what do you expect your children to do? If you're not encouraged in the Lord, how do you expect your children to be? And a hope for families. Though there's not any stated guarantee that a parent who does this will have children that are a blessing, this is God's design for blessing in the family. Do not depart from it. It's the only way to assure that there will be blessing in the family. And may you have, even as I desire for myself, the rich and amazing privilege of seeing your children walking in the truth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us as parents and as fellow believers to be sources of encouragement, that our eyes be focused on Christ, that we would not become depressed or discouraged through anything that happens in our temporal earthly life, but that we would remain hopeful, knowing that we serve a risen Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.